The Apostle John gives us the most succinct definition of God in all of the Bible. We find the definition in his first pastoral letter. He wrote several, and in that first letter, in 1 John 4:8, he wrote this. He said, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Very good. God is love. That is the shortest, most succinct definition of God in all the Bible. And what I want to talk about this morning is, if God is love, then why does God demonstrate anger and wrath? Because at first blush, those things seem to be opposites. On the one hand, we have love, and on the other hand, we have wrath and anger. I want to try to help you understand the wrath of God, because I want to help you to trust God. You see, if you don't understand the wrath of God, then it becomes something that's scary. We can begin to imagine that God is up there on some puffy cloud just waiting to get us, to zap us. As one friend put it, he said, you know, some people feel like God is waiting to get him out on a technicality. And he said, if God's waiting to get him out on a technicality, I'm in pretty bad shape. He put it in different words than that, but he, you know. But that's how we can imagine God if we don't understand his wrath. But on the other hand, if we understand the wrath of God and how it is that a God of love can demonstrate anger and wrath, well then, as strange as it sounds, his wrath can be something that actually helps you to trust him. Now, our readings this morning give us three windows into the wrath of God. We began with that passage that Joe read for us from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. His book is 65 chapters long. And in this brief passage that Joe read for us, Isaiah plays the part of a minstrel. He sings a song. It's a rather creative way of trying to break through to God's people who aren't listening to him. Isaiah sings this song. He says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved, a love song concerning his vineyard. He digged it and cleared it of stones. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes." Now, the beloved that Isaiah is singing about in this little song is God. And the vineyard that he refers to and describes is the vineyard of God's people. God planted his people on a fertile hill in the promised land of Canaan. He prepared the ground, removing the stones. He planted the best vines. He built a watchtower to protect it and a wine vat in anticipation of the crop that the vineyard would produce. But instead of bearing the fruit that God had equipped them to bear, the vineyard, God's people, only produced wild grapes. Now, I know some of you well enough to know that you might take offense at the fact that God snubs his nose at wild grapes. You love your muscadines and your scuppernogs. But I also know that the vast majority of you, if given the choice, would take a mediocre Merlot over the best scuppernog wine any time of day. These wild grapes that Isaiah sings about, they are sour and hard. They're unfit for eating, much less for making wine. God planted his people. He equipped them with everything that they needed in order that they might bear fruit. But in the time of Isaiah the prophet, they're not bearing fruit. They're wild and unruly. They've turned a deaf ear to God's call to produce the fruits of goodness and mercy and justice and righteousness. And so, in love, God sends his prophet Isaiah to warn them of the wrath to come. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge," that is the hedge of protection, "and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will break down its wall, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. If the vineyard will not bear fruit, then the vineyard must be torn down. Well, after we heard from the prophet Isaiah, all of us sang together that that section of the psalm together, where again we see this image of God's people described as a vineyard. And the psalmist cries out to God because, unlike Isaiah, who is predicting the coming wrath, the psalmist has experienced it. And so in the midst of the experience of God's wrath upon his people, the psalmist cries out, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved. Just look at us, even, and we'll be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it." We imagine God releasing his people from captivity in Egypt and planting them in Canaan. "You prepared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered by its shadow, and the towering cedar trees by its boughs. You stretched out its tendrils even to the sea, and its branches to the rivers. Why have you broken down its wall so that all who pass by just come along and pluck its grapes? The wild boar of the forest has ravaged it." Farmers in South Carolina, they know how a wild boar can take an entire field and just destroy it. "The beasts of the field have grazed upon it. Turn now, O God of hosts, look down from heaven. Behold and tend this vine. Preserve what your right hand has planted." The wrath of God on his vineyard. And then moving into the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ himself takes up this very same image of the vineyard. Now, we've been dropped down here in the middle of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they've been at it for a little while, going back and forth, and Jesus then tells them this parable to expose the Pharisees for what they are. "Listen to another parable," Jesus said. "There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country." Now, at first, this sounds like the very same vineyard that Isaiah described, but there's a little twist. Jesus adds the twist that the vineyard is being cared for by tenants. "Now, the landowner has given these tenants everything they need to produce a healthy crop of fruit. But when it comes time for the owner to return and collect his due share of the fruit, he sends his servants on his behalf. But the tenants took his servants. They beat them. They killed one. They stoned another." And as this parable unfolds, we can see how Martin Luther arrived at one of his definitions for sin that I described some weeks ago. Picking up on an idea of St. Augustine, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "Our nature, being so deeply curved in on itself, that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake." You see, in Jesus' parable, the landowner is inviting the tenants to come and be part of what he is already doing. He owns the land. He provided the materials to create the vineyard and produce the fruit. And he invites these tenants to come in and share in the labor, but also share in the rewards, the fruit. But as their hearts curve inward, as Martin Luther described it, they begin to scheme to take what is not theirs and to use it for their own good. so that when the son of the landowner comes to set things right once again, they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they kill him. Now, who's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about himself, right? He's foretelling what's going to happen to him. And so this parable, it becomes like a spring trap that Jesus sets for these Pharisees to expose what they have done. And he sets the trap open when he asks them this question. He has described this parable of these tenants in the vineyard. And so after telling the parable, he says to the Pharisees, all right, so what do you guys think that a landowner is going to do to these tenants who have beaten up, stoned, and killed his servants and have even killed his son? What do you suppose the landowner is going to do to those tenants? And the Pharisees, in their response, they press their full weight onto the trap. They say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. And so the trap has been sprung. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The very stone which the builders rejected, again, who's Jesus talking about? Himself, has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. God, in his wrath, will tear down the fruitless vineyard, and upon the foundation of his only true son, he will build a new vineyard to bear fruit for him. So in these three passages, we see the wrath of God at work. The prophet Isaiah foretells the wrath of God. The psalmist laments the wrath of God. And Jesus warns how the wrath of God will take the blessing that was given to the people of Israel. It will be wrenched from their hands and given to those who build their lives on a new foundation. The foundation, the cornerstone of the Son of God, so that his people will bear fruit for him. So we've seen the wrath of God, but we haven't really answered the question. Why, if God is love, why, if God is love, does he demonstrate wrath? And the answer is because God is love. Now you say to yourself, now wait a second. You can't ask a question and then use the question as the answer itself. There's got to be another answer. Well, there is no other answer. The answer is the reason we see the wrath of God is because God is love. Let me explain it to you this way. God loves his creation. God loves his creatures. In fact, he loves us even more than we love ourselves. As that collect that I prayed this morning put it so beautifully, he is always more ready to hear than we to pray. He's always more ready to give than we either desire or deserve. God loves us more than we love ourselves. And because he is a God who loves his people, well, he wants them to be treated rightly and justly, just as you would want for anyone that you love, especially if that someone that you love isn't able to fend for themselves like a little child, especially if that someone you love is living in a world that isn't always good and right and just and true. And because God loves his people who live in a broken and dangerous and unpredictable world, well, God calls and equips his people to bear the fruits of blessing that this world so desperately needs. He didn't call Israel for Israel's sake. God didn't call St. Matthew's into being for St. Matthew's sake. Nor did God gift you with a job and resources, with your brain and your spiritual gifts, with the time that he's given you on this earth, just so you could serve yourself. No, God blessed Israel. God blessed St. Matthew's. God blessed you so that you might be a blessing in this world. Beloved, this world is yearning for encouragement and friendship. It's yearning for hospitality and love. And God equips his people so that they can bear just those sorts of fruits. But because our hearts, if left unchecked, begin to curve inwards, just as Martin Luther described it, and because we, just like the tenants in the passage, can begin to think that the gifts that God has given us, that they're ours, my money, my time, my resources, my gifts, we can begin to use them, beloved, solely for our own benefit. Bearing the wild grapes of selfishness and greed. But that's not how we were meant to live. We were meant to take our place in the Master's vineyard. We were meant to experience the incredible joy of using the gifts that he has given us to bring about the fruits of goodness and mercy and righteousness. Beloved, I would describe this world that we live in this way. The world that we live in, it's like a little child who's been separated from her parents in a grocery store. You ever seen a little child who's been separated from her parents? Or God forbid, in Walmart, much less a grocery store? Child's terrified, lost, disconnected from the one who protects her. Now, most of the world simply passes her by, too focused on their own needs to pay her any mind. But Jesus Christ called you in faith to send you to the aisle at your job, in your home, at your school, so that you might take that little crying child by the hand and lead her back to her heavenly Father. That's what the world is like. God is not willing to hand his vineyard over to the selfish, the greedy, the self-absorbed, and he is not willing to do so because he loves this hurting world. It is because he is a God of love that he pours out his wrath on injustice, unkindness, unfaithfulness. But you're his people. You are his vineyard. He has equipped you in every good way to do his work in this world. And in his infinite love, he has even shielded you from the fire of his own wrath, using his one true Son as that shield. By the cross of Christ, he shields you from any fear of judgment or death, so that you can be free to serve him in his vineyard, free to know the incredible joy of laboring for Christ. Beloved, let us recommit ourselves today. Let us recommit ourselves to the Father, the owner of the vineyard. Let us recommit ourselves to the Son, whose body shields us. Let us recommit everything we have and everything we are to be used by the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. The fruit of mercy and kindness and charity and love. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." Beloved, you are that nation. You are that vineyard. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your gift on the cross shields us from the wrath we deserve. Send your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, strengthen us, empower us, enlighten us to use the gifts that you have given us, to hand them over to you that we would use our freedom to bear fruit for you in our homes, at our jobs, in our schools. Do these things, we pray, for we ask them in your precious and powerful name. Amen.